This morning, we continue with the 8-week, actually probably 10-week series. Not even sure how many weeks it is. It's going to take us through November 30th. The series, Abraham, a Friend of God. Remember, the life of Abraham, it's incredibly fascinating when you watch this man's life. But it's more than just fascinating. The life of Abraham in Genesis is actually enlightening to the New Testament scriptures. On 75 occasions, the author of the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament, make a reference to the life of Abraham to help them explain the new covenant. Faith, eternal life and death, justification, sanctification, glorification. And with a greater understanding of the life of Abraham, we will come to a greater understanding of the New Testament. But more importantly, we'll come to a greater understanding of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope you will join us as often as you can in this series as we trace the promise made to Adam and Eve of a seed through Abraham and see this completely unfold in the pages of the New Testament as we make our way there. Remember last week, the series, the sermon portion we were in was Abraham called of God and called by God. Here from Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 12, we really focused on Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, we saw this. God made this statement, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. In verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise that was made. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. We'll catch up from chapter 12 into chapter 15 by way of walking through the narrative, and then we'll camp out in Genesis chapter 15 this morning. My Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Without the saving work of your Son, I could not stand here, could not be here, nor could anyone truly walk into this room to praise you. Yes, Father, we could do church. We could show up, sing songs, talk about stuff. But it wouldn't be what you intended for it to be. Our time here is a time of worship because we hear from you. We respond to you. We sing to you. And all of that privilege is tied up in the fact that you took on flesh and blood and died on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is that blood that cleanses us from our sin. Allows me to stand here, allows us to stand in your presence, allows us to sing to you in a way that you find acceptable. My Heavenly Father, may we not teach what the culture wants to hear, but what your word proclaims. Father, we do not want to build you up in our image. That's called idolatry. But we want to be brought up in the image that you have recorded and captured in your scriptures. Help us to see this morning in an incredible, miraculous way by having your Holy Spirit take the words that I speak, having first put those words in my mouth, on my heart, and in my mind, and take those words and have them be heard as you want them to be heard in the minds and hearts of those who are here, both believer and non-believer this morning, those who have a personal relationship with you and those who aren't quite sure what you're all about. Do a miraculous work that you and only you can do. We need you this morning. I need you this morning. In the mighty, matchless, and majestic name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, if you make your way to Genesis chapter 12, you recall the portion that I quoted this morning. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. The blessing goes on. But in chapter 13, Abram does something very silly. He uses a half-truth, if you will, and offers his wife up to the prince of Egypt, or the king of Egypt, to the Pharaoh. God miraculously intervenes, keeps Sarai from being added to the harem of the Pharaoh. After that, following that, Lot and Abram, remember Lot is Abraham's nephew, have to separate because their possessions have become so great that they have to actually go off into separate areas. Lot, recall, goes off to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we've studied what happens when he gets there. But one of the things that's quite often overlooked is during this time period in chapter 13 is that several kings get together to go to battle, and when they do, they end up taking all of Lot's stuff, all of his possessions and all of his belongings. And so Abraham gets an army together, an army of choice men in his household. And in chapter 14, Lot is rescued by Abram and takes him back and sets him free. That's somewhat important because as we jump into Genesis 15, God makes some statements that if you aren't aware of what just happened, may not make an awful lot of sense to you. But Abraham's gone off and he's put a stomping down, Texas style, on some of the kings. And he's gotten his nephew and all of his nephew's possessions back. And in the process, ran into a very interesting individual called Melchizedek. And I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek in here. You're going to have to come on Wednesday night to hear about Melchizedek as we study through the book of Hebrews. But as we go through this morning, you're going to see that the life of Abraham is so intertwined in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Hebrews, that you cannot separate the two. You cannot thoroughly understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, and you can't thoroughly understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. You certainly need both. In part two this morning, we're going to see God enter into a covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. What I really hope you grasp here is a couple of deep, deep theological truths. In fact, this is the one thing I hope you walk away with this morning. I am quite often asked, James, how does somebody get saved in the Old Testament? How does somebody get saved in the Old Testament? Were there believers? Were the people truly saved in the Old Testament? Yes, they were. And then I stun them even more by saying they were saved the same way you and I get saved. And they struggle with that because Christ hadn't been born yet. Christ hadn't been crucified yet. Christ hadn't raised from the dead yet. So how does someone in the Old Testament who doesn't know Christ get saved without knowing Christ? I'm going to answer that question this morning. And what may sound like heresy to you, hear me carefully here so that you know I'm not preaching heresy. A person can be saved without knowing Christ. But no one, absolutely no one, can ever be saved apart from Christ. And the reason someone in the Old Testament can be saved without knowing Christ is because God knew Christ before the foundation of the earth. And in Revelation, the Scriptures tell us that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth. That in the mind of a God who's not bound by time, the very event that saves you and me that we look back to 2,000 years ago is the same event that these individuals are looking forward to without fully grasping and fully understanding it. You see, it takes about 6,000 years for God to reveal, to take His revelation to where we have it today. Through progressive revelation, it takes us a while to get where God brings us. If there's a key verse in Genesis chapter 15, if there's a key verse indeed in the Old Testament completely, it is Genesis 15, verse 6. And it reads as thus, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That phrase is quoted three times in the New Testament, and we'll look at that. He believed God. He believed God, and God accounted it for righteousness. He took an accounting term, Luke would probably appreciate that, took an accounting term and applied it. He reconciled Abraham's books, if you will, and said, "Abraham, I'm marking you as righteous because you have believed me." Now watch as this all unfolds. Four parts to this message. He's going to count the stars. Abraham's going to cut the animals. He's going to consider the future. But it is God who completes the covenant. Let me give you those four sections again. Count the stars, verses 1 through 6. He's going to cut the animals, verses 7 through 11. He tells him to consider the future, verses 12 through 16. And finally, it is God who completes the covenant. In what an area I hope you find as astounding as I do still today, when God enters that covenant. Those four portions. And much like the hymns where you concentrate on the first and the last, I'm really going to concentrate on the first and the fourth verses or sections this morning. So you guys just keep that in mind. Count the stars. Genesis 15 verses 1 through 6. God's going to declare it. Abraham is going to believe it. Genesis chapter 15 verse 1 if you read with me. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord, look, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' Then Abraham said, 'Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This dialogue between God and Abraham begins with God speaking these three things. Abraham, number one, do not be afraid. Why would Abraham be afraid? Because he has just ransacked four kingdoms to get his nephew back. He's gone in, he's gone to battle, and he's taken these things back. And kings have a tendency back then to gather together to come back in retribution. But God says, not only do not be afraid, he says, Abraham, I am your shield. I am not just your promise of peace, I am your protection. And then he goes on beyond that. He says, not only am I your peace, not only am I your protection, but Abraham, I am your promise. Your exceedingly great reward, he tells him. And they start this dialogue. Abraham jumps in and says, Lord, you don't hear Abraham talk a whole lot, by the way. You don't hear Abraham talk a whole lot in these dialogues. But Abraham says in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. That's actually a play of words, by the way. This man, Eliezer of Damascus, is one of who I possess in my household. And the one who I possess in my household is going to possess all of my household. One of the people that has given birth because he has no children at this point. Despite the fact that in Genesis 13, verse 16, God makes this promise to Abram. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. That's the promise that God has made to Abraham. That his offspring are going to be more numerous than the Benoist. But I challenge how few they're going to be. Jim, does it sometimes feel like you've got the dust of the earth? Listen, you really need to come on Wednesday night to hear these ladies bust out. They do such a phenomenal job. It's neat. But he does something very miraculous. It's interesting, the accusation Abraham actually makes in verse 3. Look, not only what will you give me, but in verse 3 he says, you have given me no offspring. He's gone from asking a question to actually making an accusation against God. And you know what, folks? If you read the passage carefully, if you study it in the Hebrew and everything else, because you don't even have to do that, God doesn't get shook up by these questions. It's not like God starts bubbling and fumbling around and saying, God knows our hearts. And He knows our minds. And the only people we're fooling, is ourselves. When we don't deal honestly with God. Deal honestly with God. That's what Abram does. And so God does something very incredible in verse 5. He takes him outside and says, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he says, so shall your descendants be. Now I can see the dust particles being an awful lot. But for those of us who grow into the city with lights everywhere, we really don't see that many stars. We could probably count that many. But if you get out into West Texas, you go south of Van Horn with a missionary where the nearest light's about 50 miles away, and you look up, the stars become this sheer white scenery and panorama. It's incredible. It's beautiful. And if you're like me and you stand up, look around, and spin around, you can get yourself pretty dizzy doing it, much less trying to count them. But the whole idea is that the stars are so incredibly numerous that they cannot be counted even to this day. We cannot count them. Had we started at the time of Abraham and continued counting all the way till today, we still would not have finished counting the stars. Now, it gets even more miraculous when you know what we know today, that the star we call our sun is the tiniest of all of them, and that God has placed billions times billions up there, and they cannot be counted. You see, for us, it's not just a numerical exercise. For us, it should be a time of worship. Because what God's essentially saying is, not only did I put them in place, not only did I number them,
but based on their sheer size and their sheer vastness. And one other thing, Abram, I simply spoke them into existence. I said it, and they went into place. He spoke it, and it went into place. And that should be confidence to Abraham, because what is God doing? He is speaking a promise to Abraham that is far simpler than putting a billion stars in place and keeping them straightened out by name. Incredible. But Scripture tells us that he gets saved here. And how does he get saved here? How does Abraham get justified before the Lord? How is he considered righteous as if he had never sinned? The Scripture tells us in verse 6 that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now we're going to dive into this just a little bit. So if you've got a bookmarker, leave it in place in Genesis 15. We'll be back here in just a couple of minutes. And make your way with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we read the following. A couple of contentions I'm going to make. Number one, I'm going to contend that salvation is not by works. Simple enough. Number two, I'm going to contend that salvation is not through the law or through genealogies. And the third thing I'm going to suggest to you is that salvation is not acquired through genetics. You're not going to be able to earn it. You're not going to get it because of your parents. And you're not going to be able to get it because of grandparents who are believers. You get righteousness through one and only one way. You believe God. And it's accounted unto you for righteousness. But first, let's look at salvation is not by works. Romans chapter 4. And I hope now you'll have a little bit more understanding of what Paul's writing in Romans 4. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This one should look familiar. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David writes in the Psalm, blessed are those whose lawlessness are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We cannot work for our salvation. Other passages say it even clearer than that. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot work for salvation. Now why am I telling this to the church? Because you're going to encounter folks who are going to try to put their sin and their righteous deeds on some sort of pay scale and balance them out. And what they need to know is one sin tosses the scale completely out of balance. For he who stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of the law. It knocks it out of balance. Not only is salvation not by works, it's not through law or genealogy. Look at a few passages to the right in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 9 of Galatians chapter 3. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who have faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? You know, for those who have been in the church for a long time, that's probably something pretty easy to understand. Because if you chase your genealogical tree up, there's probably no one in here that traces it up to Abraham. And yet, the Scriptures tell us that we want to be children of Abraham. Why? Because we're sons of faith. Abraham believed God, he had faith in God, and God accounted it to righteousness. We become sons of Abraham, like Abraham, if you will, simply by believing what God has spoken and what God has said. And that is how we are saved righteousness. Verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Remember, I have told you that that is part of the scarlet thread of redemption, that promise from Genesis chapter 12. God says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul says the same thing in Galatians. The Gentiles will be brought in by faith. Seeing then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Folks, salvation is not a complex thing. It's believing what God has said. The biggest obstacle to that is us. And not even just believing, but letting our pride get in the way. But salvation is also provided through Jesus Christ, even though it's not acquired through what I call genetics. Listen as I read Matthew chapter 3. Because John the Baptist is about to have an encounter with the most religious of the Jewish people. And he tells them, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," imagine me saying that from the pulpit, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" You see, the Jews could trace their lineage up through Abraham. And the Apostle John, or John the Baptizer, is saying, that's not sufficient for salvation. What's necessary for salvation is that you believe in the Lord, and the Lord accounts it to you for righteousness. You see, salvation in the Old Testament, salvation in the New Testament, is by faith, by believing what God has said, and what God has spoken. Now, for those of you who've been in Hebrews with us on Wednesday night, recall this verse in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past, has in these last days spoken by His what? Son. God has spoken in these last days by Son. So to believe what God has said for us today, when God has said, "My Son," in order for us to be saved, we simply believe what God has said, and God has said, "It's my Son." We believe in Christ today. For us to believe God, and for it to be accounted for righteousness, is for us to believe Jesus Christ. Now, that's a cutting sharp sword, folks, because it leaves out all other religious beliefs. Because there's no other religious belief where God took on flesh and blood and died for sins. None other than Christ Himself has done this. Now, go back to Romans chapter 4 with me. And let's finish up this portion and understanding a little bit more of what these guys are saying. Verses 20 and 22. Recall, here's the argument, that to believe in God today is to believe what God has spoken, and God has spoken in His Son, so we have to believe the Son. Romans chapter 4. We're talking about Abraham here in Romans. It's one of the 70 references again in the New Testament. 75 references in the New Testament. And he says this, "He," Abraham, "did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." God says it. I believe it. That leads to your salvation. It doesn't make what God said right or wrong. What God says is right. But for you to be included in that salvation, for you to be included in that righteousness, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. What does it mean to us in verse 23? We continue. "Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was also for us, because this salvation shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification." Christ was crucified because of our offenses. Now, let me take this very simplistically, because there may be folks in here this morning who did not grow up in the church. Here's the gist of what Jesus Christ is about. God created man, and man sinned against God. Plain and simple. And the scripture says we've all sinned. That sin causes a separation between us and God. And that's a gap that we cannot close or cross. And God recognized that. So the only way for that gap to be closed, the scripture says, is that someone has to die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Someone physically has to die to close that gap for us to be with God. And the only person qualified to do that would be a sinless individual. And so God took on flesh and blood and came to die in our place. And then offers that to you, and offers that to me, and says, I have crossed the gap. I have paid the price. Here is the ransom paid. You can take it and apply it to your sin, or you can reject it and bear the consequences of it. And that consequence, without mixing any bones, is a place called hell. It's a place individuals who reject Christ end up. Because the salvation that allowed them to enter heaven was offered, and they said, don't think so. Don't want it. Don't want it. If salvation is obtained by believing what God has spoken, and God has spoken Christ, then salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. Which is why the Apostle Paul makes this familiar statement. You guys are going to remember it, you're going to know it, and it's going to tie in hopefully so beautifully now. Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Romans 4:25, He was delivered up because of our offenses and He was raised up of our justification. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, folks, I'm going to say something offensive, but that is why some denominations out there claim to be Christian, but they're not. Because they do not adhere to Romans 10:9. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's deity. He's God. And any religious system that does not believe He's God is called a cult. Not the occult, but the cult. You have to absolutely understand and believe, according to Romans 10:9, that Jesus Christ is, a Jamesism, God in the body. He's all God. This, folks, is how Abraham acquired salvation. God said it. He believed it, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That is God telling Abraham, count the stars. That is God declaring it. It's Abraham believing it. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and jump back over there with me, if you will. Because now we're going to offend PETA, the people for the ethical treatment of animals. Because God's going to command Abraham to cut some animals. And I want you to see what's going on here. This, to me, is more exciting than even the portion of salvation because of the insight it gives. Genesis 15, verse 7. Then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now we've moved on beyond the descendants. Now we're talking about the property. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. By the way, each and every one of these animals would later become the animals that Moses would talk about as being acceptable sacrificially. Acceptable sacrificially. Then he brought all these to him in verse 10, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he didn't cut the birds. He couldn't cut the birds. Verse 11, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. What in the world is going on here? This isn't a barbecue. This isn't what Dennis kicked up for us last week, but this is something so crucial in this time period. When kings wanted to enter into an agreement with each other, here's what they would say. They would take these animals, they would cut these animals in half and lay the pieces far enough apart that these two kings could walk through these sliced animal pieces together. And what they're saying is, if I do not keep the covenant that I am entering in with you today, may I be cut in half just like these animals. That's what that covenant agreement is. It is this to say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, you have the full right to split me in half just like these animals. That's what that covenant means. That's what that covenant means. Now, why use animals that are sacrificially acceptable? Folks, understand, God is not just this monster who wants to cut up animals. It's a God who has to refrain from bringing judgment on you and me. Because our sin against Him is that vile. And what He does is, for a season in the Old Testament, is He allows an animal symbolically to die in our place for our sins. It goes all the way back to the garden. Siblings were not sufficient, not because they weren't big enough to cover Adam and Eve, but because when someone sins, someone has to die. And for Adam and Eve to put on these lambskins was a continuous reminder to them that I am covered by that which had to die for me. And something had to die for me because I had separated myself from God through sin. And so these animals are a continuous reminder that sin, the wages of sin, is death. We have it way too easy, I think, for those of us who shop at HEB for our meat. If you've never gutted an animal, if you've never had to skin an animal, you can grasp more of what's in here. But all I want to say about this is that God has commanded it, and Abraham obeys it. They're making preparation for a covenant that God is about to make with Abraham. And it's a very crucial covenant. Let's consider the future. Genesis 15, verse 12. Because God continues to speak to Abraham here. Now, when the sun was going down in verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. In verse 13, then he said to Abraham, grasp this as much as you can. Then he said to him, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. For a season, God is going to withhold judgment on the Amorites for about 400 years. And when he brings the Israelites out of Egypt, God is then going to bring his judgment through the Israelites onto the Amorites. But folks, that's not even the critical portion. First, a deep sleep falls on Abraham. And the importance of this phrase, that he falls asleep, is going to be best understood in the next section we talk about. Abraham is asleep. That is a crucial point. That's a very crucial point. It's not just advocating that, ladies, you let men sleep on Sundays. More than that. It's that Abram was in a deep sleep at this point. Because it's an indication of how God's going to complete this covenant with Abram. And then there's another fascinating phrase. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And the only thing I want to mention here, folks, is that God speaks to Abraham in the midst of horror and great darkness. And sometimes in our darkest hour, you're going to hear the clearest from God. But the important question is this. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. What God is doing in this portion, he's saying, Abraham, consider the future. And God prophesizes. And Abram submits. What prophetic statement is he making here? Freeze frame with me, if you will. Pause right there in what's going on in this scene. As if it were a TV and you could just freeze frame, right? TV, freeze right here. And now let's fast forward to 400 years. Because what's happening here is Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Actually, not Abraham, but he has Isaac as offspring. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob has 12 tribes, right? You know chronologically. Those who grew up in the church understand these names. I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? These are the patriarchs we know. But if you understand this, and it's crucial because when Jacob has the 12 children, one of them gets full of himself after hearing from God and gets sent off as a slave into Egypt. That is how Abraham's offspring are going to fulfill, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. God prophesizing it, it's going to happen. Joseph goes into Egypt. Why? Because there's famine in the land. Actually, he gets sold, and the rest of the brothers come in because there's famine in the land. Well, let me give you a fast forward through all of this. Pharaoh dies. The new Pharaoh puts the descendants of Israel into bondage. And after 400 years, Moses sees a burning bush and tells them, go get my people out. He encounters God, leads the Israelites out of Egypt with great possessions. Boy, how's that for 430 years? That's pretty quick, right? You can take it through. But that prophetic statement right there is so important because it's saying, hey, your people are going to go, and your descendants, before they get the property, before they get the land, they're going to go into Egypt. Why would that be so important? Why is that so crucial? Because what Abraham is about to see in this next section is an absolute fulfillment of what they're going to see in 430 years. And it ties in so incredibly. That's considered the future. Let's take verses 17 and 18 where God completes the covenant. God completes it, and Abraham beholds. Remember where we've been? Count the stars, Abraham. Cut the animals. Consider the future. Now we're going to camp out a little bit more because he's about to complete the covenant with two verses. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, pay close attention to this, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. There are two symbolic images passing through these cut animals. Where's Abraham? Sleeping. He's off to the side. Is Abraham walking through these animals? No. Believe it or not, that's very crucial. It is. You see these two images. There appear the smoking oven and a burning torch. Verse 18. On the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. What are these symbolic of? This is symbolic of God entering into this covenant with Abraham. This covenant that says, may I be cut in half if this covenant is not kept. This is God who has just previously said, by the way, your people are going to go into Egypt in bondage. Now, real quickly, if you want to turn here, you can. If you don't, I can just read it to you. Moses has gone back to Egypt. We're fast-forwarding again. The 10 plagues have struck the Egyptians, and the Israelites are leaving Egypt. When? 430 years. To the day the promise God has made in this prophetic statement to Abram. And what is leading them? What are the images? What is the symbolism of God leading the Israelites out of Egypt? Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud that led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Folks, this is more than God providing light and direction. Stop and think of the two images we have seen. We've seen them in the covenant with a smoking oven and a burning torch. That is the same image that 2.5 million Israelites are seeing. Why? Because God's not just providing light. He is reassuring them that He is now fulfilling that prophecy made and that promise made to Abraham 430 years before. They should have known that these images were, these animals were cut in half. They should have known this covenant was made with Abraham, because they claim it, by the way. And now what they see as they leave Egypt, what leads them, is the very elements of God entering into that covenant. Can you see how it is an absolute fulfillment of the promise made to 2.5 million people? Who are these people? The descendants of Abraham, the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, the sand, the grains of sand on the seashore coming out. Now, what's really crucial is that it is God and God alone passing through those pieces. Right? The image that there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. We're going to set aside the, what I always thought was exciting about it being the same image they see when they come out of Egypt. And now, it is God and God alone who enters into this covenant. You see, this covenant is independent of Abraham. One more time, where's Abraham? He's in a deep sleep. It is God declaring this, folks. It is God declaring this. May this happen to me if I break my covenant with you. That's what a normal king says when he goes through those pieces, right? But because it is God and God alone, God is also saying, may this happen to me if you don't keep this covenant with me. It is God taking both sides of the covenant with Abram. He's taken the God side, which will do it, and he's taken the man side, which will fall and fail. For all his sin comes short of the glory of God. It's God declaring, may this happen to me and me alone. Hebrews 6:13 real quickly says this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Here is God. He does it again in Genesis chapter 22, but here is God saying, I'm swearing by myself. I'm entering into the covenant by myself. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, how do we wrap all this up? How does all of this come together? I want you to see the scarlet thread of redemption. I told you it's there throughout Genesis. This is how Abraham acquired salvation. This is how God accomplishes salvation. Walk through these final 3 points with me. First, God made the covenant without Abram. And according to Ephesians, God entered into a covenant with you and me without us there. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Just as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God has made a covenant with us not there, because it was done before the foundation of the earth. It's the same type of covenant God has entered into with Abram. We break the covenant, fall in sin, and fall short of the glory of God. God has entered into a covenant, we break the covenant, and what happens? God is broken. We break the covenant, God gets broken. Hear this verse, perhaps for a fresh first time. 1 Corinthians 11, 24-25. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." You see, what God told Abraham in walking through the pieces is, when you violate this covenant, my body will be broken. And what God said to you and me concerning salvation before the foundation of the earth is, when Terry and Jim and Bob and James violate this, God will be broken. He entered into a contract that was inviolable. And God said, "I will keep my side and I will keep your side." The reason we have salvation is because God entered into a covenant that was not a parted animal, but it was a broken body that was prepared for Him. It was Jesus Christ, His body being broken. The salvation that you and I have is not different than the salvation of the Old Testament. It is God keeping His promise to save us. Do you see that the broken body, that the covenant with Abraham, and the broken body of Christ is the same? Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, in verse 25, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." You see, the old covenant was filled when my body was broken, and the new covenant is in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Is that heavy? Is that a lot to chew on? That is the same covenant agreement. God saying, as I walk through these animals, may this happen to me. As in about 1,700 years after that, God comes in a body and allows men to break that body in fulfillment of that covenant. And all you and I have to do is believe God, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, He's God, and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Because to believe what God has spoken is to believe His Son. I hope what this does is take this big book we call the Bible, and I hope that you begin to see how it is so intricately and beautifully woven together to point to one person, be it Old Testament or New Testament. It points to Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. And I hope you walk away and have to spend the rest of the afternoon thinking through all that you've heard this morning. I know this is deep. I know this is meaty. I won't be apologetic for it. I just trust you guys will chew well and chew long. Let me pray.